So we're going through some parables in Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is known for a long journey into Jerusalem. It starts already in Luke chapter 9-ish or 10. And on the way, Jesus told many parables, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And so this is what I have here is part of the parable here. I've left out the top half, the top section, and the back, but we will pick that up as we tell the story. But let me just tell you this, let me just read you this part of the parable of the rich fool. And he told them this parable, that is Jesus, of course. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Well, there is a story told of a man who opens his newspaper and discovers the date on the newspaper is 6 months in advance of the time he lives. So he begins to read the newspaper and he discovers stories about events that have not taken place yet. Whoa. So he turns to the sports page. You might like this. And there are the scores of the games not even played yet. Can you imagine reading your newspaper and suddenly you know who's going to win the Stanley Cup? Wow, all the secrets are, yeah, that's right. It's not the team you want. It's Calgary, no, just kidding. Then he turns to the financial page and discovers the report of the rise and fall of different stocks and bonds, and this is just my part, BlackBerry. Suddenly their stocks are through the roof. Can you imagine that? Then he realizes this can make him a very wealthy man. I mean, he knows the projections ahead of time. A few large bets on the underdog team, he knows he can win and will make him wealthy. Investments in stocks that are now low but will end up high, and he can just fatten his portfolio. He's laughing to the bank. But then he turns the next page, and he comes to the obituary section and sees his own picture and his own story, and everything changes. The knowledge of his death changes everything about his wealth. So Luke 12, 13 to 21, Jesus tells actually a very similar story about another rich man. This wealthy man lived what we might call today the good life, the good life. But just like the man who reads about the future, his death in the future in the newspaper, there are many who live under the illusion that the abundance of things and money can secure their happiness. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to win the lottery and bring them a sense of freedom? I don't have debts anymore. I can just pay everything off. I can buy what I want. It's the big yahoo, as they like to advertise for their Lotto 649 commercials. But this good life belief is short-sighted. It misses the mark on what truly life is all about. One day we will die, and nothing we have in our possession or in our bank accounts will ever make it into the afterlife. It's just you standing before God. And so God said to the rich fool, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get to have what you prepared for yourself?" Well, the answer is obvious. He won't get a single thing of it. He won't get one grain of what he has, because you can't haul anything you have on this earth to the next life. You know, in a lot of ways, it should surprise us that God actually calls this successful man a fool. Because in Jesus' day, being wealthy was thought to be a sign of God's blessing. And so we have to get inside the mindset of the culture of the day. They thought those who were wealthy were blessed of God. And you think about it today, I think there's a little bit that even carries on today. Today, even those who have maybe managed to secure a good income for themselves, who own their own homes, who own their own cars, who are financially secure, are the ones who are thought to be successful and responsible because they have worked hard to earn it and they haven't, you know, spent it foolishly perhaps. But shockingly, God calls this financially secure man, because this is what he is, right? He's financially secure. Suddenly God calls him a fool. And so the question is, why? Why is he, the rich man, who is secure financially in every way, called a fool? So let's start at the beginning. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was teaching the crowds what it meant to follow him. And so this would come under the category of another lesson on what it means to follow Jesus as he goes his way to Jerusalem, actually to die. Someone said in the crowd, asked Jesus a kind of a random question. He asked, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this man obviously was having some serious issues, probably with his older brother. We presume their parents are dead. And the older brother would probably have been the executor of the family estate. Okay? So I'm making some assumptions, but it's probably pretty logical. But this younger brother was clearly unhappy with how his brother, older brother, was probably handling his inheritance. This issue probably had to do with the piece of land. And the piece of land, of course, is a very sensitive issue in the Middle East, and it continues to be a sensitive issue in the Middle East. And so a rift in the family broke out over who gets what, basically. And this man clearly is upset because he is not getting his share of the pie, of the family pie. So, this leads to a shattered family, broken relationships, each one trying to salvage what they think belongs to them. And I remember a chartered accountant of mine, back in the days we lived in Richmond, I had an interview with him about his work. And he told me many stories, and one story stood out, where one day he brought the family in. And parents are both gone. And he sets a crystal bowl on the table before them. It belonged to the folks. And so now we're getting into the nitty-gritty of who gets what. And now it comes to this crystal bowl. And the accountant said to me in so many words, he says, "You could cut the tension like a knife." Then he asked, "How do you divide a crystal bowl?" Can't, right? You can't divide a crystal bowl. And so they're stuck. Who gets this? Unfortunately, as this accountant viewed this scene, he viewed a family that was more focused on a crystal bowl than their own relationship to each other. This crystal bowl became symbolic of where their heart lies. Relationships became far less important. We have a problem. So this man comes to Jesus, and he basically wants Jesus to side with him. He wants Jesus to carry out his wishes. "Jesus, tell my brother to give me the property that belongs to me," in other words. Now, in Jesus' day, rabbis actually did do the work of being, in a sense, a go-between, an arbiter in cases just like this. But Jesus refuses. He said to the man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you guys?" But Jesus doesn't just slough this guy off. I think he senses a teachable moment, as he always does. And so he says to the man, in fact, not just to the man, but to the entire crowd that was listening, and he says these words, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So Jesus is concerned with the heart. He senses that something is not right with the heart of this man and his brother. So this is a teachable moment for everyone. Jesus is concerned with your heart, my heart. Insatiable desires, our voracious greed for more. You see, even if this man received what he wanted, it would not cure him of his problem of greed. Give it to him, he will not be cured. As one commentator says, Jesus becomes the judge over them and not between them. He's now looking at their whole life, and Jesus is deeply concerned about our life, which means the special quality of our life and not just the physical aspects of our life that sometimes we focus on, like possessions and properties and vehicles and crystal bowls. Jesus is looking into your life, into your heart, and wondering how healthy it is in this area. Because if we reduce life to just the good life, then we are clearly deceived. So at this point, Jesus tells us this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." So Jesus pictures this wealthy man. It doesn't tell us how he got wealthy. Presumably he had a successful farm. Okay. But this rich man got even richer because the ground yielded an abundant harvest. So a bumper crop, right? Huge bumper crop. Every farmer knows, however, that without the sunshine, without the rain, you can't grow a good crop. You know, there's a similar well-known Jewish short story about a rich farmer. It says, who through his sharpness and his aggressiveness, he became wealthy. But in Jesus' parable, the focus is, if you notice, on the ground that gave to him. In other words, what it's saying is the rich man became wealthy because it was all a gift of God. It came from the ground. It came from the sunshine and the rain. It came from the earth on up, which only God can do. So there's no room for boasting when you see it from this point of view. Everything we have is a gift of God. Everything. Indeed, the ground was generous, and already the rich man yielded this bumper crop, and so he thought to himself, "What should I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." But this man doesn't view the bounty of the harvest as a gift from God. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? I really don't need this. I'm wealthy already." Nor does he think, "Wow, look at this gift of God," and then take no credit for it. He doesn't say these things. He doesn't think these things. Rather, what he's concerned about is my crops. My crops and how he can store them up for himself. So he debates within his own mind on what he should do. And he succumbs to greed and announces to himself, "This is what I'll do." Now, as you listen to what he decides to do, I want you to notice to all the I's and all the my's in this little conversation he has with himself. So this is what he does. This is what he says. "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up my surplus gain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a fiercely independent man whose only conversation is with himself. It's all about him. He seeks no advice from friends or God. God doesn't even enter in. It's all a conversation within his own little brain. In other words, he is self-consumed. He's an island to himself. And so with the abundance of grain stored up, he is well positioned to live the good life. So this is his plan. Eat, drink, and be merry. He feels secure in all that he has accomplished. Well, the rich man sought to enlarge his capacity by tearing down his old barns and building new barns, which will be bigger barns. You know, these same words, tear down and build up, are actually the same phrases used in the Old Testament, referring to the Old Testament prophets and their ministry. It speaks of the prophet's selfless and courageous acts done in the name of God. And so it called for a season of suffering, tear down part, before it could be built up again. So I think there's a parallel here. But in this parable, it is used completely in a selfish tone for this man's own security and his own comfort. The last thing on this guy's mind is ministry. The last thing on his mind is for the benefit of people and God's purposes. Now, clearly the abundance of one's crops is a gift from God, but for the rich farmer, they have become my grain and my goods. So the rich man fills up his barn, new barns, with his wealth. And incidentally, in the Old Testament, tithes and offerings of God were set aside in barns, storehouses, where the priests and the Levites could have access to them for themselves because they didn't have property of their own, and for the ministry to serve others. But the rich man seizes all of what he gets for himself into his own barns for himself. Well, maybe the kids remember this story, King George and the Duck. You remember this story? Well, VeggieTales tells a story. It's an adaptation, actually, of Bathsheba and David. And Larry the Cucumber stars as the king, King George, and Bob the Tomato in the background there is this faithful servant, Louis. While the privileges of royalty, kingdom expansion, castles and powers and treasures do not appeal to King George, but King George loves to bathe with his rubber duck. So, splishing and splashing, he sings an ode to his rubber duck called, what else? I love my duck. Okay, I will not sing it for you. It's on Right Now Media. You can watch it there. One day, while standing on the royal balcony in his purple robe and golden crown, King George peers through his binoculars, and his eyes grow wide in desire. With desire, he spies something wonderful, a rubber duck. Clearly a slightly different rendition from the real story, but anyway, yes, a rubber duck. But he belongs to Billy. He owns that rubber duck, who happens to be bathing with that rubber duck on his own balcony. Billy's rubber duck looks exactly like King George's rubber duck. Nonetheless, the king covets it, exclaiming, I want it. I want it. Louis, the wise tomato, reminds him that he already has a duck and that the other duck belongs to someone else. Are you saying I shouldn't have whatever I want? Asks King George. Then Louis opens a large wardrobe overflowing with 100 identical ducks. And he says, if I could just jog your memory, you already have quite a few ducks. King George's rationale is simple. He shoots a condescending look at Bob, or Louis, this unlearned servant, and replies, yeah, but those are yesterday's ducks. a slightly different retelling of the David and Bathsheba story, but the point is really quite clear. You can never have enough, can you? You can never have enough. As I reach to the end of this parable, actually where we began, God said to the rich man, "You fool. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" So the question is, why does God call this man, this rich man, a fool? Now, this was kind of interesting to me. In the New Testament, there's actually four words for fool. And the words are, pronunciation, forget about it, but anyway. Anoetos, tos is mindless. Asophos, without wisdom. Moros, fool, which we get moron in English, you know that word. And then we have aphron, which means fool or stupid. Okay? Jesus uses the word, the last word, aphron, fool, stupid. You know, like our word moral, right? There's moral, morality. If you stick an A in front of it, it becomes amoral, right? And so it becomes a negative. It changes the word completely. Well, it works the same here in Greek with this last word, aphron. So, this man thinks that his many things, and that would be in Greek, his euphoro, will produce euphron, which is the good life. Sounds like euphoria, right? But in reality, stick an A in front of it, it's aphron, which is stupid. We can fill it out even more. It means without mind. It means without spirit or emotions. It's sheer stupidity. It's sheer foolishness. It's the opposite of what this man's thinking. Oh, the good life. It's euphoria, but no, it's aphron. It's foolish. It's stupid. In other words, this life that he thinks he's on, in reality, is sheer stupidity. And so he is a fool for thinking that. So as God said to the rich man, this very night your life will be demanded from you. The phrase, in fact, demanded from you or required of you in some translations is actually the same phrase used for returning of a loan. So this man's soul, in fact, his very life, in other words, is on loan to him, and it must be returned to God. In other words, he's accountable to God. Not only are the things that God gives to us belonging to God, and we're accountable to God for those things, our very life is on loan from God, and we must meet God in the afterlife because it is also a gift from God. Our very life, we are accountable to God for our very life. So this wealthy man may look really successful in the eyes of the world, but when his soul returns to God again, nothing of substance was found in that man's life. It's all aphron. It's all foolishness. It's all stupidity. As for the grain that was stacked inside his own barns, his new barns, who knows what happened to it? We know he didn't get it or won't get it, but this is my guess. If the rich man's children, if he has any children, is anything like their father, they're probably arguing over who belongs to it. And the cycle continues. In Jesus' final words, he leaves us with some words for application. This is how it will be, whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So the entire story is about what not to do, okay? What not to do until the very end. And so the one positive phrase is this: be rich towards God. Be rich towards God. In other words, the antidote to greed and not being like this greedy rich farmer is to give as God has given to you. Give as God has given to you. So let's kind of summarize what we heard from this story here. Number one, everything we have, including our very life, our own life, is a gift of God. You know, we like the pride of owning things. We like the pride of earning and producing and developing. And this in itself is clearly not a bad thing. God gives us jobs and gifts and talents. But we must be careful not to hold on too tightly to the things that we have earned and made. All of our talents and the power to make money is a gift of God. And so everything we have, our very life, is a gift of God. That we owe our very life to God ought to move us to deep gratefulness, actually, and deep humility. Our very life is on loan to us, and at the end of time, God will hold us accountable for how we use the gifts that He's given to us. So this is a broad principle here in this parable. Everything you have comes from the ground. In other words, God gave it to you. God gave it to you. It's a gift of God. Two, we are stewards of everything God gives to you. We're stewards. The word steward implies God has put us in charge of what He gives to us. There's another parable about the talents, about this very thing. Did you know really the amount here is not what's important, right? Whether someone earns $30,000 or $100,000 or $1 million in a year is really not the point. God gives people different amounts. But it's about how you manage it is the concern of this parable. This is what matters to God. How will you steward what God gives to you as a gift? So let's say you're a parent and you loan your children $1,000, okay? And the child is like a steward of that $1,000, and he or she must make wise decisions on how to spend that money or save that money or give that money away. If your child blows it all in one day on himself in about 24 hours, you got a problem. Right? You got a big problem. As Christians, in response to God's incredible gift of life, and look at the big picture now, the gift of Jesus Christ for your salvation, He calls you to be stewards of the money and the things that He gives you. We have to look at things in context of God the giver, of everything He's given to us. And so the negative example is, we spend a lot of time on the negative here, didn't we? The negative example is the parable about this selfish, greedy farmer. Not one bit of the farmer's wealth was given to help others in need. It's like this exaggerated example. Filthy rich, stored new barns, bigger barns, and not one single grain made it to the needy. It's an exaggerated story. The question is, why wasn't this rich farmer able to give? because he held on too tightly to what he thought was his. He held on too tightly to what he thought was his. Conversation with his own self, I, me, myself, and I, it was about him. And he grasped those things because he believed he earned it, belongs to me, stops here. So the Bible gives us instructions on giving for this very reason. Because we have to break that stubbornness that I think is in all of us. Be cheerful givers. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Profound words. Each of you, it says, should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Every believer is called by God to be a giver who is not just a giver, but we're dealing with attitude here, right? Be a cheerful giver. Who thinks compassionately about the needs of their local church, the greater body of Christ, and the needs of the world around them. Not just any kind of giver, but a cheerful giver, a concerned giver, a sacrificial giver. You know, we will never be a cheerful giver if we hold on too tightly to our money and things. Why? Because you cannot serve both God and money at the same time. In other words, if you hold on too tightly to things and you give on the other side, it will probably come out with a lack of sincerity and cheerfulness. It'll be done out of duty. Now, I want you to notice another thing, that Paul doesn't actually give you a percentage here. In the Old Testament, the tithe that was spoken about is a tithe for the nation of Israel. And a tithe actually does mean 10%. Although this could serve as a guideline, many who are blessed with much can give a whole lot more than this. So when you go to the New Testament, it really doesn't talk about percentages at all. Doesn't hardly ever talk about the tithe. It refers to it once. But in the New Testament, Paul simply says, give what you have decided in your heart to give, not with reluctance or under pressure, but God loves a cheerful, willing giver. And so he focuses on attitude. And all of this is said in light of the larger picture of God the giver, giving you life, giving you possessions, and giving you salvation in Jesus Christ. God wants you, actually. He wants you. He wants your life. He doesn't want just your things or your money, actually. He wants you. He wants your heart. But when God has your heart, then we will become cheerful givers. And yes, how we handle our money with a generous heart is very important to God. But maybe something is holding you back. Many Christians say they can't give because they have no extra to give. Okay? Many say they can't give because they have no extra to give. But remember, even the widow gave out of her poverty, while at the same time, the rich came to the temple and they gave their wealth, but I think contextually, they gave their token gifts to God. Okay? They gave their gifts from their wealth, but in comparison to the widow, she gave sacrificially from the depths of her poverty. But the truth of the matter is, many people say they can't give, but the reality is their heart is in the wrong spot. Their priorities are wrong. Their values are wrong. They're spending more than they can afford. They purchase expensive homes and vehicles or whatever you want, fancy vacations, buying all the extras, and then they leave nothing for God. And then they say, I don't have enough. I don't have enough. But their spending is about I and my, and God is not honored in that home. Your generous offering to God actually should be the very first gift that you give out of your paycheck, right? Automatic, each month. You know, I have heard scientists say that the deep blue depths of the ocean floor is the last undiscovered frontier. But I wonder sometimes, if the last undiscovered frontier for many people is their money and possessions that they have kept from God because they hold it on too tightly. I believe this is why this parable exists. It's pretty hard-hitting. It's a parable of response that really analyzes the heart condition of your heart. So as we well know, the principle is seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you follow along in the passage that we're studying through, right after our parable actually is this principle here. It's the lighter version of the Sermon on the Mount here, okay, in Luke's version. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will meet your needs. This is verses 22 to 34. And it goes along for a little while, and so we don't have time to unpack it all, but let me say a few things. So following that parable, we discover these practical principles and Jesus' teaching on anxiety over what you eat and what you wear in verses 22 to 23. Interesting. He says, we worry about such things and we hang on to them very tightly. You would think we have no right to worry about these things because, I mean, who doesn't need food and clothing? Sorry, you think we would have the right to be concerned about things because everyone needs food and clothing, right? You would think so. And we all do. But in verse 30, it says, your Father knows that you need them. But Jesus says, but seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. So in other words, God's values and God's priorities are about being rich toward God. We worry, we even live in fear over our material life. But as Jesus says in verse 32, don't be afraid, for God has been pleased to give you the kingdom. In other words, look at the big picture. God, through Christ, has brought you into the kingdom of God. Don't you think he can care for your clothing and your food now that you are in God's kingdom and that you have him to trust? If we understand that we are truly at home and secure, because security is really a big issue here, right? It really is. Why did this wealthy farmer do what he did? Because it was about security. But we have to understand that in God, in his kingdom, in Christ, we are truly at home. We are secure in him because of Jesus' death for us. And so there is no need to hold on to things and money so tightly. Instead, God asks us to give with joyful hearts and give in freedom, give our possessions and our money to the needy that God brings into our life. Well, why don't we just pause, close our eyes, and ponder what we heard. Let's pray. Lord, in the grand story of your life, while you were on the road to Jerusalem, to the cross where you chose to die, you were trying to tell us what it means to follow you. You're trying to tell us that you were going to go and die the death that we deserved, and that our life is now a life of living in response to the greatest gift ever given, your very life. And when we receive you and repent of our sins, we receive your life, your very life, so that we can live the kind of life that you desire for us. One of security in you, finding our home in you, and one where we can live a life of receiving your gifts and then being your servants and stewards to bless the world around us, to shine the light of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would teach us to be joyful givers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.